This week, I had got the opportunity to do one of the most fun things I get to do as a pastor. You know, you do, every job has the things you love to do, right? I suppose, hopefully. And sometimes the things that are hard to do or not your favorite things. This is one of my favorite things. I had a little boy, a little fifth grade boy, come in meet with me this week to talk about baptism. He wants to be baptized. Now, before you meet with the pastor on baptism, you have to work through a study on baptism. And in fact, we've got a class for kids coming up on baptism, actually. It's in the bulletin there. But short of that, I ask kids to work through this study that we have on baptism with their parents before they come to talk to me. This little boy had done that and completed the necessary study. He was ready to face the pastor's questions. So he came in and I said, tell me, son, why should I baptize you? Do you know what it means to be baptized? Do you understand the symbolism? Are you willing to follow Jesus as your Lord, as well as receiving the forgiveness of your sins? Speak up for yourself, young man. Are you ready for baptism or not? Well, it didn't quite go like that. I'm saving that for my grandchildren. No, it didn't go like that. This little boy came in, and I engaged him in conversation. And usually what I do and what I do with him is we walk from my office down here to the sanctuary, which is empty because it's in the middle of the day, and I bring him up on stage, and we walk back here because this is a baptistry. If you're here for the first time, you might not know that. This is a baptistry, and so we sat down back here on the baptistry, and he looked at it, and we talked about baptism and what it means and so forth, and we got back there, and he said, "Well, it looks like a bathtub." And I said, "Well, it is a bathtub, really. I mean, that's what it is. Baptism is a bath. I mean, that's part of the symbolism of it. Only it's not a bath to clean, the outside. It's a bath to clean you on the inside." And he says, "Oh, it's for washing away my sins." I said, "That's right. And do you have sins that need to be washed away?" His eyes got big. He looked me right in the eye. And he said one word. Tons. I thought, this young man's ready for baptism. He had me at tons. That was it. It was really quite delightful. Baptism is receiving the gift of God's forgiveness provided through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Christ our Lord, on the cross. Apart from the suffering of Jesus, there is no baptism, no forgiveness of sin, no reconciliation with God, no hope of eternal life, no hope of transformation now in this life. Christ is the heart of the Christian faith. You know that. And the passion of the Christ, the suffering of Christ, is at the very heart of who He is and what He has done for us. This is the fourth in the series of messages based on the Apostles' Creed. I've given it the title, The PowerPoint Gospel, because I see the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, as articulating the core of our faith, sort of a bare-bones PowerPoint outline, so to speak, of the gospel, of what we believe. That's worth memorizing. The heart of the PowerPoint Gospel is, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. Now the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians, his little letter to Philippians. And this was our reference 2 weeks ago, and we come back to it. Only I'm going to stop at a particular verse today, where I didn't 2 weeks ago, because I want to focus on verse 8. But picking up with verse 6, the apostle writing about Jesus, he says, who, Jesus that is, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What the first pass of that text and the first part of what the creed tells us about Jesus, we identified five what I call Jesus statements. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does that mean? Christ. What's implied when we say we believe in Jesus, who is the Christ? And then the third one was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then born of the Virgin Mary. And then we jumped kind of back to what does it mean to call upon Christ as our Lord? Our Lord. So if you missed that, it's on our website. And I would encourage you to go back and look at that because this message goes with the one, you know, from 2 weeks earlier in a sense. And so we pick up then with the creed with four additional Jesus statements. All of these absolutely essential to our faith, and all could be said to come from this line of Paul's text. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let's take these four particular statements one at a time. The first one, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, the assertion that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate is really, I think, a simple historical statement that further grounds our faith in fact, not fiction. I mean, why would they include the name Pontius Pilate? Well, because everybody knows there really was a Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor of Judea. That was a historical fact. And so it's kind of putting a stake down the ground. This Christ we worship suffered under Pontius Pilate. It sets it in history. And then J.I. Packer tells us a little bit more about the word suffered. He says, suffered carries not only the everyday meaning of bearing pain, but also the older and wider sense of being the object of someone else's action. Jesus suffered pain because somebody inflicted it. Passion. We talk about the passion of Christ. You might wonder where that comes from. Well, it comes from the Latin word passus, meaning suffering. Spread out. Passus mambus, with hands outstretched, they say. To undergo suffering, but to undergo suffering willingly. He willingly suffered on our behalf. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. The second phrase, crucified. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It wasn't a peaceful passing in his sleep. It was the worst death imaginable. And that word humbled is the Greek tapenao, meaning to humiliate oneself, to cause oneself to lose prestige and status. And the important thing is the grammatical form of the verb. It's in the aorist active tense. That simply means Jesus was not passive in this process. You know, when we watch the movies of the Passion of the Christ and all maybe it looks like Jesus is the victim, right? He's willingly participated. He actively humbled himself and he chose it. He embraced it. He voluntarily went to his death. He was born for it. And Michael Horton helps us to understand why. The theologian, in one sentence, he kind of brings together, why did this have to happen? Why did Jesus have to die anyway? Well, he says, it is precisely in the cross where we see God's holiness, his justice, his righteousness, embracing his mercy, his forgiveness, and his loving grace, they come together at the cross. This is what John the Apostle means in his little letter by his great and glorious but much misunderstood declaration. He says, God is love. And John goes on to say, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that when we didn't, he loved us and he sent his Son to be the punishment for our sins. So, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Crucified. And then the third I bring together, died and buried. In the statement that Jesus Christ was dead, the creed affirms the reality of Christ's death in opposition to certain early false teachers who were saying, well, he didn't really die, and well, it was just a phantom, and it was just sort of a spirit kind of. No, no. Jesus had a body just like yours and mine. Well, was human, anyway. And he died, totally, as dead as any human could ever be. Now, it's interesting, there's no reference in the Apostles' Creed to the life and ministry of Jesus, although we know from the Gospels, obviously, that carries great weight and great importance, and it's incredible, his teaching and his ministry. But his primary mission was not to teach and work miracles, but to empty himself of his glory in order to suffer and die in place of sinners like you and me. Only by the shedding of blood can sins be forgiven. For justice must be served. And deep inside, we all know that. We all feel that. There's certain things people do that you can't just go, oh, it's okay. So you did some horrible, it's okay, we're just going to let it go. No, God doesn't let it go. He covers it. He pays for it. He doesn't overlook our sin. He cannot overlook sin. He takes it upon himself to suffer and die for the satisfaction and justice of our sin, to satisfy his holy character. In dying for us, Christ not only demonstrates his love, he actually bore our guilt, our sins, carried God's judgment and curse that was justly meant for us in his own body. We should never grow weary of that basic truth of what Christianity is about, who Christ is, and what he did. And then finally, we get to the final phrase for today in the creed, the one that people get a little shook up about sometimes. Descended into hell. What is that about? Well, let me tell you honestly, there's some bit of disagreement among believers on exactly what that means, but here's what I think it means. Here's my best shot. Originally, hell meant the place of the departed, corresponding to the Greek like Hades or the Hebrew Sheol. And I think that's what it means here. The creed echoes Peter's quotation of Psalm 16:10, where Peter quotes it saying, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." He quotes that in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Talking about Jesus, and that's fulfilled at the resurrection. What the creed means is that Jesus entered not Gehenna, which was the always burning garbage heap outside Jerusalem that Jesus pointed to and says, "See how awful that place is? That's the way hell is." And he's talking about eternal punishment. But Hades is what the creed's talking about, the place of the departed. And I think what is meant here is he really died. I think basically that's all it means. He really died. And that it was a genuine death, not a faked one, not a simulated one, that he arose from a literal death. J.I. Packer makes an interesting comment about this phrase. He said, "What makes Jesus' entry into Hades, the abode of the dead, important for us is simply the fact that now we can face death knowing that when it comes, we shall not find ourselves alone. He has been there before us, and he will see us through." Frederick Buechner writes about this phrase, "He descended into hell." And he gives us a little bit different sort of approach, a perspective that I think is helpful. But the quote is a bit longish, so stay with me, because I think it's worth it. So stay with me on this. Frederick Buechner. "Christ of all people, in hell of all places. It strains the imagination to picture it. The light of the world making his way through the terrible dark to save whatever ones he can. Yet in view of what he'd seen of the world during his last few days in the thick of it, maybe the transition wasn't as hard as you might think. The fancifulness of the picture gives way to what seems, the more you turn it over in your mind, the inevitability of it. Of course that's where he would have gone. Of course that's what he would have done. Christ is always descending and redescending into hell. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, is spoken to all, whatever they've done or left undone, whichever side of the grave their hell happens to be on." In other words, I think what Buechner's saying and what it means that Christ descended into hell is that there is no darkness so dark. There is no evil so wicked. There is no abandonment so complete, so isolated that the love of God in Christ our Lord cannot penetrate. So when I recite the line, "He descended into hell," in my own mind, I picture the hell of Calvary. I picture the hell through which Christ walked for us to the cross. I picture Him on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If the essence of hell is the absence of God, and I think it is, there can be no greater hell than what Christ went through on Calvary. So there you have it, the four lines, but we're not quite done. I want to go back to Paul's text and consider the context, which means the verse right before where I started reading today, that he writes about Jesus. So if we go back to Philippians chapter 2 and we look at just verse 5, he starts this whole thing about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done with this line: "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Okay. Another way to translate that would be, your mindset is to be the same as Christ Jesus. This suffering Jesus, He is our model. His humility, His refusal to insist on His rights in order to bless others, His desire to serve, to follow the way of the cross to the death. This is for us too. You mean there's more to following Christ than just singing and praise and happy and, I get the mercy and the forgiveness and I feel so loved and I'm so warm all the time. And I love following Jesus and He's victorious. Here He comes on His white charger to lead us to victory over all the enemies. And, it's just going to be, it's all heaven. Is there more than that? And the answer is, you better believe it. Yes, there is. In fact, Jesus put it this way: "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Okay, when he put, you know where he's going when he takes up his cross, right? We know that. He's inviting us into his suffering. Is that the Jesus you want to follow? And what does that look like for us? I thought a lot more this week about what it looks like for us to follow Jesus into His suffering than I did, you know, the meaning of the phrases of the creed, actually. Suffering with Jesus looks like these things, I think. At least these. First, suffering with Jesus, following Jesus into His suffering, looks like, number one, it looks like serving like Jesus, which was the whole point of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and commanding them to do the same. And I see it all the time in this church. I see it in the way you care for your aging parents with tenderness and love and mercy and pain. I see it in the way you tenderly care for children that are not your own, whether it's teaching in our Sunday school, working in our student ministry, working in our preschool. I see it in the way you provide food for children in this community that you will never meet. Through our Backpack Friends program that we do, we send food home every week with kids in this school here next door. I see it in the way you go and build a house for a family and support that financially to build a house for a home in the valley that you will never visit. I see it in the way we build churches far away in Africa for people at a place we will never go. I see it in the way you volunteer to mop and wax floors in the church until they shine without giving a thought as to who will know, who will applaud the effort. I see it in the food that you prepare to serve people you've never met. I see it all the time. I see it in your weekly trips to work with prisoners in the county jail. If there was a symbol that I would add beneath the cross that would stand for this church, I mean, the cross has to be central, right? But if there was something I would add, it would be a picture of well-worn work gloves that symbolizes what we're about. We serve like Jesus. Because when you serve, you give up something. You sacrifice. So there's some element of suffering in that, in the serving. Second, suffering like Jesus looks something even more challenging than serving. Because serving can be quite invigorating, I think. It means forgiving like Jesus. Boy, that's harder, isn't it? That means absorbing the wrong, absorbing the betrayal, the wounds, and continuing to love. Without love, there is no forgiveness. It means more than turning the other cheek. It means blessing the one who strikes you and praying for their soul. And I see it in you. I see it here. I see it in the single mom who forgives the husband who left. I see it in the man who stands before a guilty young man at a trial who killed his father in a horrible DWI accident, and choosing to forgive and to bless and embrace that young man and his family, setting both the forgiven and the forgiver free. I see it in your willingness just day to day to bear with one another with patience and kindness and mercy, because that's what the love of God does. And when we come together in a family or we come together in a church, oh my goodness, we bump into each other and offend each other and get on each other's nerves and drive each other crazy sometimes. Sometimes we just sin against each other and we forgive. We work through that together. We don't give up on each other. That's sharing a bit in the suffering of Jesus. You want to share in the suffering of Jesus? It means serving like Jesus. It means forgiving like Jesus. And it means something that might be even harder yet. It means enduring physical suffering like Jesus. So hold on tight. This one's tough. Suffering with Jesus means to bear the cross of physical disability and pain, the pain that always comes with it, with faith and hope and love and refusing to despair. It means looking to bless your caregiver. It means trusting that God can and is, in fact, working in you, through you, even through your limitations, and often especially through your limitations. In our men's group, we've been watching this story about a pastor in Michigan. His name is Ed, who was stricken with ALS about 12 or 15 years ago or so. And they did some video teachings that he does, and you can see his condition getting worse with each video. And he has a theme that he shares with us. And we watched five of those in the summer, and we watched another one just this past week. And the theme of this one was gratefulness. Grateful. It's like, what? This guy dying of ALS is going to talk about grateful? And he does it brilliantly. And in the video this last week, he introduced his friend, one of his best friends, who was also a pastor and who happened to be black and an inner city pastor in Michigan. And he also came down with, was diagnosed with ALS some years later after Ed. His name was Pastor Rhodes. And Pastor Rhodes was interviewed, and he told of a teenage girl in their congregation who led the congregation in prayer. Made me think we should have some teenage girls leading our church in prayer occasionally. He said the prayer went like this. This little girl stood up and she said, "Lord, we've been bothering you about making our pastor well. But this morning we want to thank you. He can still walk. He can still talk. Thank you for all the things that are right in his body." And Pastor Rhodes says, "We was all wrecked by that." I guess so. Ed Dobson, the other pastor with ALS, he said something that just really struck me in the video this week. He said, in a slow, halting way, because speech is very difficult for him now, "I always believed in the resurrected Jesus, but now I'm attracted to the suffering Jesus." Tim Keller says, When you suffer, you may be completely in the dark about the reason for your own suffering. The cross tells you what the reason isn't. It can't be that God doesn't love you. It can't be that He has no plan for you. It can't be that He has abandoned you. Jesus was abandoned and paid for our sins so that God the Father would never abandon you. We gather here every Sunday bearing a great variety of crosses. And what do? By golly, we sing. That's what we do. We don't sing because we have ALS. We don't sing because we have Parkinson's or because we have cancer or because we have a bad hip that needs to be replaced or a loved one with Alzheimer's. We don't sing because we're jobless. We sing anyway. We sing in spite of it. We sing in the face of those fears and those pains. We sing for the hope of Christ, giving thanks for the treasure deep inside of us that no disease can take away. So we have, if you join in the suffering of Jesus, it means these things. It means serving like Jesus. It means forgiving like Jesus. It means enduring suffering, physical suffering, like Jesus, with hope, faith, and love. And finally, it means confessing and repenting like a sinner. That's where it begins. It starts with that humble confession. It begins with humbling ourselves before God in confession and repentance. It means saying the sinner's prayer on our knees with tears streaming down our face. You remember the sinner's prayer, right? That little parable of Jesus. Jesus told a parable about two guys that went out to pray. One was a Pharisee. He went out and basically said, God, aren't you lucky to have me? I'm so great. I'm not nearly as bad as that sorry loser sinner over there. Wow, you must be just clapping for me right now, God. That's paraphrased, but so something like that. And then Jesus tells what happens with the other guy's prayer. He says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the sinner's prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you this, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's where it starts. So another question occurred to me. I was preparing this week, and that was, why would anybody choose that? Why would anybody choose to follow Jesus? I mean, following the victorious, risen, on a white charger Jesus, oh, I get that, but why would you choose to follow Jesus on the way to the cross? Why choose to join in that suffering with Jesus? And two things hit me immediately. One, there is no greater leader to follow. None. No one more trustworthy or self-sacrificing or loving, as John puts it in his gospel. He loved them to the end. I can follow that guy. I can follow that one who's going to love me to the end, even when I'd mess it up or fall in the ditch. Or if he loves me, I'm with him. That's who I can worship. That's who I can serve. This is a leader who will not lie to you or betray you. This is a leader who knows your name and remains with you through every battle that he leads you. This is a leader who will deliver you safely to glory. I can follow that, even if there's pain involved. Second, there's no greater cause to give ourselves to. And we see causes on TV all the time. People seem to have just to be wired to need to have something that they sort of give themselves to. And you see all of these causes. Some of them I think are maybe a bit odd, but most of them are really good. You know, it's fine. It's a good thing to give. There's no greater cause than the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ suffered for us. And now we get to join in His suffering as we become part of His mission to love and redeem the world. We get to bring the light. We get to bring the salt. We get to bring the hope. We get to bring the love. That's a great mission. There's no better mission. We get to help people to be redeemed, to be reconciled to the God who created them and the Christ who died for them. People see Christ in us. When we bear up in suffering, we're transformed into the image of Christ, mostly through our suffering. The gospel is proclaimed most powerfully through our faithfulness to Christ day by day by day, especially in our suffering. And it brings joy. You know, that's a theme of Paul's letter to Philippians. It's really joy. He makes a big deal about that in verse 17 of chapter 2 there, where he says, he writes about how he's glad and he rejoices in the sacrifice he makes in serving Christ by serving his people. And though it may seem counterintuitive, we find our greatest, deepest joy and peace not through receiving more, but giving more. Not in being served and pampered, but in serving. Not in receiving more comfort, but in giving it and in sacrifice for others. This joy and this peace is not derived from the deeds themselves, but from the presence of the Lord God in us as we serve and as we suffer with faith, hope, and love. We experience Christ, the very presence of Christ, as we serve like He serves and bless like He blesses and loves like He loves. And I see it on your faces. I see it all the time. Well, you know, I reread a classic novel, Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, recently. It's almost a crime sometimes, I think, to make high school kids read that stuff because they're just not going to get it. And maybe some of you do, though. Did you get it? It's a wonderful story. I mean, I read it in high school and I was like, I have no idea what this is about and why I'm having to read it. But reading it just this year again, it is a wonderful story of love and sacrifice. It's set in Paris during the bloody French Revolution. And there's a number of surprising twists and turns in the plot that really keep you engaged. And there's the love story between two guys who are kind of both in love with the same girl, and she picks one, and the two guys are best friends. And anyway, I'm getting too detailed there. But at the end of the story, there's an unlikely hero. The unlikely hero at the end of the story, and I'm going to blow the whole story for you, so do this if you want to read it and you don't want to know what's going to happen. The unlikely hero is the alcoholic British attorney, Sidney Carton. Carton's best friend married the woman that he was in love with. And then he goes back to France, Charles Darnay, who was French. So he goes back to France, goes back to Paris to set some things right, and he's arrested, and he's on death row. He's looking at the guillotine. So Sidney Carton, he wants to save his friend Darnay. And so he concocts this brilliant plan where he's able to visit Darnay in the prison. And because they looked quite a bit alike, and some thought they were even brothers, he tricks Darnay into changing clothes with him in the prison cell. Changes boots and Darnay's like, I don't know what you're doing, why are you doing it? He goes, don't ask questions, just put my boots on, I'll put yours on, I'll put your coat on, you put my coat on, here's the switch hats, oh, you got a ribbon. So he changed the whole thing. And then suddenly, Carton pulls something out of his shirt, it's like a handkerchief, and he smothers it over the face of his friend. And it's some chemical to knock him out, you know, render him unconscious. And there's a bit of a struggle there, and he goes down, and then Carton has an accomplice who carries Darnay out of the prison, while Carton, disguised as his friend Darnay, waits for his execution. Dickens writes this line about that physical struggle when Carton pulls the handkerchief out, he puts it over, and they start to wrestle around a little bit, and Darnay knows what's going on, and it's this line that just floored me. He says, for a few seconds, he faintly struggled with the man who had come to lay down his life for him. I thought, I stopped reading. I put the book down, my iPad down. And I thought, how often I struggle against the very one who loves me so completely that he came from heaven to earth to lay down his life for me. How can I do that? How can I withhold anything I am or have or ever could be from Christ the Lord? Dickens closes out A Tale of Two Cities in this beautiful way with the last thoughts of Sidney Carton on his way to the guillotine as he's walking up the steps. And this line comes to him as you hear his thoughts. And his thoughts are, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." How beautiful is that? And each one of us can make the same claim as we face our last hour in this world only because we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, we're going to save that line for next week. I want to leave you with one more quote. I'm going to put it on the screen because I think it's a powerful one. It's by Thomas Aquinas, the 14th century monk, who wrote this beautiful book called The Imitation of Christ. And in it he says, "If thou art unwilling to suffer any adversity, how shalt thou be the friend of Christ?" Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, everlasting Father, we do indeed believe in Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. We believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, descended into hell. And we look forward to next week to the focus on what comes next. But till then, this week, Holy Week, some call it, I pray we would slow down. I pray, Lord, we would have the courage to look full into the face of the suffering Savior, that we would focus on the cross and remember why it happened, and that we would humble ourselves in following the path of Christ, even when it entails, as surely it will, a measure of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May you know the joy and peace of the crucified Christ working in you as you serve and sacrifice and even join in his suffering. Amen.